Heavenly Father, we do need you. And we need you right here for your wisdoms and your grace to speak to us, that we would understand what you would have us to know through your word. And even as some portions are more difficult to understand than others. But then sometimes we're also greatly encouraged to have the answers to something we may have been wondering about for years. So, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would not only meet us here with the clarity that is needed to know how accessible your word really is, but also that sense of excitement knowing that you are meeting your people. But while we're here, Lord, some just need a touch from you in other areas. They're seeking out wisdoms and direction or hope or a lifting, encouragement or connection with you, a healing of some type. We ask that you'd meet the needs that you know about, that only you can meet as you're speaking to us through your word. It is in Jesus' name we pray. And all who agree said amen. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 29. We're toward the end of this book. And it's an exciting part of our journey to be at this place. But it's also an interesting place in the life of David. Because David has found himself in sort of a lost time in his life. And I'm not speaking about his eternal security and salvation and that sorts of thing. I'm just talking about direction. If you remember where we left off, David had been running from Saul for so long and is so physically exhausted, emotionally exhausted, that he found himself spiritually depleted and disconnected from the wisdoms of God. So that he seemed in this season of his life, like a few other times in his story, that he couldn't make a good decision to save his life. And if it wasn't for God's hand of protection or God's master plan, for he'd already been anointed long time before by Samuel at the direction of God to someday be king over Israel, if it wasn't for the fact that God clearly had a plan, you and I may have lost hope for him if we were just following the play-by-play in his story. You might wonder to yourself, David, where are you? Where's our hero? Where's this young guy that had such faith in God that challenged these Philistines as a young guy, saying, who are these uncircumcised Philistines that they might defy the armies of the living God, that goes out there to challenge Goliath, and on his way out there with his five stones, makes a prediction that before the day is through, he's going to be feeding the carcasses of the entire Philistine army that day to the vultures. Where's that guy? It's interesting how when we run ourselves ragged, or might feel like we're just being run ragged by the circumstances of our lives, it's interesting how when we get ourselves to a place physically or emotionally, how it can affect us spiritually. We see it happen over and over in our heroes of faith in the Bible. And maybe for whatever reason, you feel like I need to work long hours in order to pay the bills and make ends meet. You know, and I'm there sunrise to way past sunset, and I'm turning in the OT. And it may really be something, a place we have to be in your life. Lord knows the places and the positions that He has us. And He also knows the difference where we have ourselves. And sometimes just because of some of the other things that we've gotten ourselves into, and maybe we're trying to just pay down some of the debt that we've gotten ourselves into by some choices in a higher lifestyle than we could afford, or whatever it is. Or maybe we've overscheduled ourselves because we've got our kids playing in every single sport and participating in every single possible class, and we're running here and there. And Shelly and I surely can relate to that. And it might feel like when your head hits the pillow that you are absolutely toast. And for those of you who've ever been in these situations, and I think most of us have, you can attest to the fact that it can affect you spiritually If you're too exhausted, you're not even coherent to have a conversation, how can you pray an effective intercessory prayer for your brother or sister who needs it? It's awfully difficult when you can't even really muster yourself to get your own drink of water before bed. You need to have someone else do it for you. Or you can't even think about what your day is going to look like tomorrow because your thoughts cannot formulate themselves two in a row. And so once again, if you've ever found yourself where your prayer life seems somewhat incoherent and you can't remember a verse to apply to the situation you're dealing with to save your own life because your mental faculties don't seem that strong, you might be able to relate to David. Where's David at this point in time? Hanging with the Philistines. Yeah, Goliath. He was a Philistine. Remember that when David was to prove to Saul that he might be worthy to take on a daughter of the king as a wife, the challenge was to bring back some foreskins of these Philistines. And he took it to the nth degree. You want foreskins from Philistines? You want to show that we're that God's people and we are more mighty than they? I'll bring back some trophies from the Philistines. And he brought back way too many. Remember that the songs that they would sing about David would sometimes get him into trouble, right? Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And these are the songs that they would sing in the street that would cause jealousy and Saul to be enraged that would ultimately endanger David's life. That would put him on the run in the first place. But all this time, primarily, the battlefront would be against the Philistines. David has been hanging with the Philistines now, befriending them. And if you remember, the king of the Philistines gave David, because he trusted David at this point, considers David a friend, a defector of their enemy Israel, David's own home people, defecting then to the Philistines. The king gave David and his men, that we might call mighty men of valor later, but they don't seem so valiant today because they had just recently lined up in the battle lines alongside Achish and the Philistine army to fight against Saul and against the armies of Israel. And you still have to ask the question, David, what are you doing? And just to make matters a little bit worse, David has been playing the double agent with Achish, the king of the Philistines, in that he's been telling this king that during his days he's been going out and raiding against his own people or the allies of the Israelites to really make Saul mad. And that was making this king of the Philistines feel like he's really devoted and loyal to us now. But in reality, he was a bandit, a raider against his own enemies, but he was doing it in such a way that really is sort of despicable and embarrassing for those of us that look to David as a hero and a man of God. This was definitely a dark season in his life. That's where we pick it up now. And the only other thing by way of reminder is, as the Philistines have now lined up to battle against Saul and his army, Saul is afraid. He was freaking out, and therefore he did something pretty weird. So you have multiple weird things happening in the same passages. Saul goes to this witch at Endor, a medium, if you will, in order to ask her to somehow contact dead prophet Samuel. Because I need to know what to do here. Do you remember that weird story? And we talked about that at that time, about what in the world was really going on. And in the end, God still had a message, even though this is completely and totally wrong and outside of anything that God would bless. But God still had a message for King Saul, and that is, tomorrow you die. And so instead of repenting to God, humbling himself, changing his ways, he just decided, I guess that's my fate. Tomorrow I die. I might as well die in glory. Here we go. He suits himself up for battle, and it's time to just meet my final day. And he resigns himself to that is his fate. It's kind of where we pick it up now. Verse 1, chapter 29, where it says, then the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. So here's David hanging out with the king of the Philistines himself, along with his men. So they're buds, at least as far as appearance goes. I already spoke to you about the duplicitous relationship because David wasn't being forthright with Achish about what he's been doing. But he's hanging out with Achish and he's going there to review. You've got the battle scene in your mind. You've seen enough movies where before they go out and fight, they get the big charge, the talk, to get them all rallied up. You know, they pass through the marching and all. You know, and they get their inspection to make sure everybody is in rank and file as appropriate, etc. And get them all rowed together to feel like they're all one united force. And then to get their orders. So that's what's happening here. Verse 3 says, then the princes of the Philistines said, why are these Hebrews, or what rather, are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? And to this day I have found no fault in him since he defected to me. But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him, and do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? Now, to a thinking person, that seems sort of rational. Saying, okay, yeah, he defected against his former master, Saul, and he's been living with us. But these princes, which would be also commanders, more than likely heads of their townships, for the Philistines primarily lived in five major towns, and more than likely this would be the head of that particular town, which would also command their local army. They're all rallied together saying, we are not for this. What's this guy doing here? He's one of them. Everybody's heard the songs. Everybody's heard the victories. All those victory stories are about him being victorious over us. We don't want him lined up here with us. In one sense, they may not want to share any glory with him if there is a victory, because people can be that way, especially soldiers and generals and all. But you've got the indictment that they were levying against him, saying, wait a second, let's think this through. Imagine he actually did want to reconcile with Saul. Let's be honest, there's only one way he could do it. And that is if he actually rescued them from us. And in the thick of the battle, he turned against us and fought for them. Killed the people that we're commanding, our own soldiers. And since they saw a very clear opportunity for David to potentially do that, they felt very uncomfortable with David lining up with the Philistines, with themselves. Which is really sort of interesting if you begin to get inside of that, because we're not given any indication whatsoever that that was David's plan. Now, there are those times when we want to just give someone the benefit of the doubt. We want to say, surely it's not mentioned, but that's what David was thinking. But when you get inside of the end of chapter 27, you get inside of the beginning of chapter 28. As a matter of fact, the beginning of chapter 27, when he first got there, we saw that David was sort of losing it. His footing, his spiritual footing, and his ability to make good decisions. And what it seems is that the Philistine princes or generals are able to see the situation more clearly at this moment than David himself. And what we see is Achish actually going to his own guys and saying, no, 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 we can trust him. He's not like them anymore. He's one of us. Now check this out. How insulting would it be if someone at your school or at your work went to defend you against your coworkers or against your boss because they thought that you were one of those Christians, one of those Bible thumpers, one of those people that they consider holier than thou or whatever it is that they want to mock you with. But then you've got someone that thinks they're defending you and says, no, 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 don't worry about that. You know, I know that they, you know, this person used to be all that. But don't worry, I've heard him cuss. I just, you know, I was just with her last Friday night and we went out drinking. Don't worry, they're one of us. No, 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 they're not all Christian and not all that. Can you imagine how insulting that feeling would be if someone that you knew was actually trying to convince other people that you're actually not all that godly, even though other people thought that? Or you're not all that connected, if you will, to that spiritual heritage that you once claimed. Because they claim a relationship with you that says, no, based on the last year and a half that Achish had with David, no, he's not that guy that you've heard about. He's not that way anymore. He's one of us now. How tragic that would be when that happens to us. And I do say when, because I think that if we had the time, some of us could tell stories of when that has happened to us. And it seems that the only ones that are really seeing clearly at the moment are these leaders who don't claim any relationship to the God of wisdom. Verse 5 says, now, just continuing on the dialogue, is this not David of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Just reminding everybody within that conversation who it is that we're talking about here. He isn't a nobody. Just because it seems like it today. And by the way, David has quite a following, a whole lot of men that is with him, his own little army. Could be advantageous, could also be dangerous, they see. Verse 6, then Achish called David and said to him, surely as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me, and the army is good in my sight. For to this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord's, speaking of these generals or these princes, do not favor you. Therefore, return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. And so, as a leader who has to keep the leaders under him happy, keep their loyalty affirmed, Achish acquiesces or gives in, calls David and says, just go. We're just going to do this one without you. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 28, we see that Achish was the one that first got David into this situation. So he might feel a little bit personally obligated. Verse 1 of chapter 28 said, "Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, 'You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men.'" So Achish is the one that first went to David and says, you realize you're going with us, right? And of course, verse 2, David says, "You know what I can do. You know I'm pretty handy in a fight." And so there they were. And so there is that sense that Achish is kind of feeling kind of bad because Achish brought him out there, maybe a little embarrassed of his leadership, that all of his guys were not affirming his choice. But verse 8 says, "So David went to Achish," so David said to Achish, "But what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" Now it's kind of a trip right here because, David, am I hearing you straight? Are you honestly disappointed that you don't get to go and fight today? Because you don't get to go fight against Saul? I mean, I know you're hurt and all, because Saul's been trying to kill you this whole time. And you might see this as an opportunity for Saul to legitimately die in a battle. And instead of, you know, actually murdering him, you had the opportunity twice already, did not do it. But in his commentary as a response, he did think that one of the possible scenarios, other than just like dying a natural death, maybe Saul will die in battle. Maybe David's thinking, here's a battle, maybe I can just kind of help it along. Maybe David is strategizing in his mind that I won't kill Saul directly with my own hand, but maybe I can make sure the battle's going in the right direction. That part's not explained exactly what was going on in his mind. What's also not explained here is why Achish uses the Lord's name. He said, "Surely as the Lord lives." Achish, a Philistine, claiming, you know, calling and using the name of the Lord. What's up with that? Does that mean that somehow he converted to faith to the God of the Jews? Doubtful. More than likely, it's a sort of political respect. I'm going to speak about your God instead of my own because I'm asking for you to just be patient with me. A little bit embarrassed here. I'm asking you to just go off peaceably and not, you know, not make this too big of a deal. But Achish there makes reference to the name of the Lord. And it seems that it is just an acknowledgement that David's God is not the same as his own gods. Verse 9 says, "Then Achish answered and said to David, 'I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God.'" Talk about laying it on thick. I mean, if the Holy Spirit isn't convicting his heart by now because of that whole phoniness, he asked him, "What have I done to deserve this sort of treatment?" But it's almost as though he's really saying, "Have I fooled everybody pretty well?" I mean, there is a sense of arrogance there, because a confidence of saying that everybody's bought into my lie. Because he hasn't been as loyal to the Philistine leader as he is pretending to be. Not that he's working for Saul as a double agent either. So it's really an interesting season of his life. Where are you? The real question that has to be asked is, did God tell you to do any of this? Are you working at the direction of God at this point in your life? And one answer that seems very clear is no. There's those seasons of our lives when things make sense to us. We kind of strategize and we kind of figure out something and we We make something work. And not that God ever sent us into that in the first place. We'll see that God is going to bring him to a place very soon where he gets him back. Don't worry. God hasn't given up on David. But it's interesting that God is working right now as we speak in the story. But you wouldn't know it from the eyes and ears of David right here in this scene. He sees it as a rejection. It's a total bummer, as an insult, as an affront. Because even though David has been, you know, stringing them along, they don't know that. And therefore, they're rejecting David at face value, saying, we don't trust him. And again, there's that sense of honest disappointment. We don't get to fight today. And maybe his plans, if he was looking at this as being Saul's final day, and it is Saul's final day, but David doesn't know that God already sent the message and even told Saul this. And God doesn't need David's intervention to make it happen. So here he is saying that you're as good to me as an angel of God. Nevertheless, we're still in verse 9, the princes of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to the battle. Now therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you. And as soon as you are up early in the morning, you have light, and have light depart. So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning, to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. So David is leading his men in the sense of rejection, in the sense of what now? There's going to be a sense of despondency as well, where the men are questioning the leadership of David. I mean, no doubt there must have been a sense of scuttle in the fact that, why are we even here? But we're trusting you, David, because God has been with you and God has blessed you. And they could tell the stories that had happened, but things are getting a little bit weird and they're going to get stranger. For at the very moment when all this is happening, there's something else going on. So if it wasn't enough to keep track of what Saul was doing with the whole Witch of Endor thing, and the whole scene between David and Achish, there's one more scene that is also brewing at the exact same time, which we're about ready to discover. And God has each of these within his viewpoint. But each one of them doesn't know what is going on not too far away. Isn't it interesting how our perspective, we don't know what God is doing in our lives. And sometimes what we think is bad, we got fired from a job maybe, or some sort of distress, or something that's freaking you out. And you have no idea that God actually may be protecting you, may want to bless you. And what we think is the biggest tragedy of our lives, we're about ready to blame God for ruining everything. Maybe God's actual hand of provision, or it may even be his direction in getting us off of our own side trail that we made up on our own and get us back on track to rightness. What I want to show you right now is that this rejection by the Philistine princes is the biggest blessing of David's life up to this point, because of what's happening in another situation back at his hometown of Ziklag. Ziklag was the town that Achish had given him and his men. And his wives and kids are back there. And who is guarding the home front? Nobody. These ambitious soldiers are ready to fight. Nobody's guarding at home. So what's going on back there, they have no idea. Verse 1, chapter 30, 1 Samuel. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag, that's their own hometown now, for the last year and a half or so. On the third day, so they've been traveling for 3 days, no doubt they're hungry, weary, exhausted, they are beat, they're depressed because of the rejection, they're ready for a nice warm welcome wagon from the families, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag. Not the Philistines. Philistines are over there getting ready to fight the Israelites. Amalekites come in and attack the south, specifically Ziklag, their hometown. They attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. Now, wait a second here. If you're one of those people that says, what next? If my life isn't hard enough, now I get back to my hometown for my family to give me a hug and a nice warm dinner and a little bit of catch-up time. And now my family is not here, my city is burned to the ground. And for those of us that have a perspective that we're constantly complaining and blaming God for everything, then we might use this as an opportunity to confirm our suspicions that God hates us. But from those that have a different perspective that sees God's hand of providence on their life and recognizes, even as we sing the song that says, even if there's pain in the offering, I'll turn it to you in praise. If there's hardship in my life, I will make it a type of worship. It's going to be worshipful because I'll become a living sacrifice, to quote the New Testament. So that as I walk through fire and I'm not burned, that is an offering of praise. You're glorified because it shows how you can take me through really hard stuff and somehow survive by the grace of God. But what actually was happening here, I note the grace right away. As we read, not one of the women and not one of the children were killed in the process. Now, could I note something with you? The Amalekites were not so fortunate when David was raiding them. Can I just turn the page back and rewind the tape for a second? At chapter 27. Where it said, starting with verse 7, now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months, and David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. For those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, and as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. So David was attacking the Amalekites in his raids. Even worse than that, starting with verse 9, whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive. And explains why he was doing that, in order to keep his secrets and all. And so, even though we're not going to be going back and discussing that whole matter again, that was hard enough. But can we recognize that the Amalekites now have attacked their hometown, burned it to the ground, by the grace of God? Not that he deserved any of this sort of grace, and grace really means that we don't deserve it. The merciful heart of God. Not one of their women, not one of their wives or children were killed. They were all taken captive. Clearly, God is at work, and His mercy is extending out to them. And so we'll see His response, whether He shakes His fist at God and blames Him for one more tragedy, or if this is the very thing that breaks His knees, so that he can actually be humbled before God again and start asking, God, what do you want me to do? And that's really the question, the one that we are afraid to ask. What do you want me to do? When it's that open-ended, it's a fearful thing for most of us because we lack the trust in God that He really loves us and has our best interest in his heart. And that's the reason why Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that it's without the sort of faith in him that not only believes that he is, but also that he is a giver of good gifts. We can't please him because it's so sad when his own children presume the worst instead of the best from their own father. And so we're back in chapter 30. It said in verse 2 that they had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great, which will include that if there's any elderly. There wouldn't have been a lot, more than likely. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire. And their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. They were saddened. They were burdened of heart. There was an obvious recognition. This is our fault. Why weren't we home? Who's guarding the home front? And we do that all too often. Many times when we hear the stories, or our own testimonies bear out the stories of mistakes at home, where relationships are really, really harmed, maybe shattered, sometimes beyond repair. Oftentimes, but not always, the story ties back to when a dad or a mom, more than likely the dad, but not always, isn't doing what we're supposed to be doing at home, leading. We're off doing something else, our own thing, pursuing other interests. David, no doubt, was cut to the heart, and the men who were following David. So that there is this emotion that says that they were just completely wrought with just being laid out and weeping before God. These mighty men of strength, these warriors that just wanted to fight, send us into the battle, feeling all rejected. But now there's that sense of culpability. It's my fault. Why weren't we here? The Amalekites wouldn't be able to conquer my own hometown. But they knew we weren't here. Jesus told a story about that. He was using it as an illustration when he spoke about the strong man's house. And if he was strong man, is guarding his own house, then a thief can try, but isn't going to be able to get what he wants. He's going to go to a weak man's house. Or a house where there's no guard at all. Where somebody's not paying attention. Is it any wonder that Jesus instructed us to watch? To keep our eyes on him? To occupy until he comes? Hold down the fort, if you will, on this planet until he comes back to bring us all and reap the harvest. Collect all the fruit, if you will, of what his people brought to him. That offering of all the people's lives, the souls that are saved because of the testimonies of sincere, honest faith. Well, there they were, just with the smoke billowing up into the sky. The smoldering ashes of their homes. No doubt being able to look into the streets or their children's rooms and find the toys that are left. And every single thing you look at has a memory. And they're just cut to the heart. The only encouragement, more than likely, is that they don't see dead bodies. Verse 5 says, "And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive." Now, David was greatly distressed, check this out, for the people spoke of stoning him. It's one of those times where, David, your love is through. We've been following you. We've been loyal to you. But that's kind of, you know, we've been questioning some of your choices along the way, but we've stuck with you. But this is the last straw. We should have been here, not there. We can clearly see you've lost your way. We thought God's hand was on you. So we trusted you, even when some of your choices seem to be a little bit weird. But at this point in time, it might be time to just, you know, reconcile with Saul. When word gets back that we actually took you out, that might be the only hope for us and our families at this point. Maybe we should just stone David. Because the soul of all the people was grieved. Every man for his sons and his daughters. But, check this out. Here's, if you underscore Scripture, here's the part you want to underline, circle, highlight, or whatever you do. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Can I ask you to read that line with me out loud? I want to read it again. I want to say it with you. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. What did we just read here? That there is a change of new direction in David's approach, in his attitude, and in his perspective starting here. He is finally at the bottom. Obviously, he wasn't at the bottom before because he still had strength. He still had all the zeal. He might have been filled with anger at this point in time. Well, he just wanted to fight somebody. Who knows? But he wasn't at the very bottom. And sometimes it isn't until we get to the very bottom we're finally ready to look up and remember our God and go back to the fundamentals, the basics that we once operated our lives by. Sometimes we think we're at the bottom, but we're not at the bottom. Sometimes we're at the place where we say to God, "I can't handle anymore." But God might say, like He did in my own story, "Oh yeah, you can." And you think you're at the very, very end of everything that you can possibly do. And you discover that, no, sure enough, God was right. He allowed more. Or maybe even brought more. And sure enough, you didn't pop a circuit. Somehow you survived. You weren't at rock bottom yet. You weren't totally dependent on God. You still thought you had something to offer, something to bring to the negotiating table. You still thought you were still usable by God if only He'd get with the program and realize your gifts. And it's not until we get to the bottom, where we realize, you know, I got nothing to offer anymore. I got no negotiating stance whatsoever. It's going to be completely and totally your mercy and grace if you're going to pick me up. And it's there that he was strengthened. That is the place where God brought him. Oh, he protected the wives and the children. We'll see in just a second. They're okay. I don't want to ruin the end of this part of the story for you. But I'll just tell you now, they're okay. God's going to take care of this thing. And He's going to have everything that He had before, and He's going to have even more than He had before. And somehow this tragedy is going to turn into a blessing. I'll go ahead and ruin it for you. And it's going to be one of those head scratchers. It's like, how can that be? I mean, how can you lose everything you own and see your home and your city, and then the place where you're living your lives going up in smoldering ashes, and still have a good outcome in the end? But God has a way to do that. And He's already figured out exactly how He's going to do that. David doesn't know. The only thing he knows is he's at rock bottom. He doesn't know he's going to get his wives back. He doesn't know he's going to get any kids back. He doesn't know that his guys are going to be okay. Right now they're wanting to stone him, and somehow he gets strengthened in the Lord. Note this with me as well. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. This is a little bit counterintuitive for the way that some of us think. We have to identify that the Scripture very clearly does say, with an accurate translation, he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. First, you have to have a relationship with God. In this case, it says his God. You have to have a relationship with God in order to be able to have this access point. But notice that there was still a decision of the will on David's part, the same as there is for us. When we say, okay, fine, I'm not just going to sit on the couch and sulk, and God, if you're going to fix this, you're going to fix it. In the meantime, I'm just going to wait and mess around on my computer, or I'm just going to go for a drive, and I'm expecting everything to be fixed when I get back. There is a decision of the will that says, I am going to need some restoration in my relationship with God. I need some strength. I need some help. And that's when you kind of, maybe with frail hands, because you're emotionally and physically weak at this point, to reach out, to grab hold of your Bible, to open up the written Word of God, and to point your eyes to the page and begin to digest what he might want to speak to today. It takes effort. It is a choice. And then it might be said of you and I as well that you have strengthened yourself in the Lord your God. You have chosen to get to that women's group or that men's group, and you didn't want to go, and you didn't want to see anybody because you're feeling too low. You wanted to get in bed and pull the cover over your head. You don't want anyone to ask you how your day was because you don't want to feel like a phony. You don't want to say the truth because then you'll feel you know everyone's going to see you for who you really are, which is just a completely spiritually depraved person at that moment. And you'd rather they see you when you've got it all together. And you don't want to go to that small group. You don't want to go to that worship service. And somehow, some way, the keys find their way into your hand. And you put them into the ignition and you turn and you start that engine and you show up and you knock on the front door and you get there. And you find that some choices you made were part of the outcome. And the Lord was there, but you were part of it. Just as much as he was part of running away from God for the last year and a half, he is also part of the running back to God. And there he is waiting for him with open arms, as we'll see. And no matter how foolish he's been, God's still being merciful and gracious as he unfolds the next season. But we haven't read that part yet. Right now, he's just being strengthened. He's about ready to die for all he knows at the hand of his own men. But at least he'll die back in relationship with God. He begins to come to his own spiritual wits as well. Note this with me. We're still in verse 6, where it said at the end of verse 6, David strengthened himself, and the Lord is God. Verse 7, then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Two things. One, what is an ephod? An ephod is the apron that the high priest would wear when going into the tabernacle or the temple, as depends on the situation, and making the sacrifices. It might protect the garment that the high priest would be wearing underneath from the splashes of the blood and all of that. But the ephod that the high priest would wear would also have pockets So this actually might not be any old ephod. As scholars look at this, many see that this might actually be the ephod. The one with the pockets where they'd have the Urim and the Thummim in. And that may be actually at how he inquires of the Lord, using the Urim and Thummim, which, as we think we understand it, would be like two rocks, a white rock and a black rock. And you ask your question like a yes or no question unto the Lord, and then they would reach in and see what rock is pulled out, and the white rock would be a yes, and a no, black rock would be a no. And so they would get some direction from the Lord in that way. Now, some might say, hey, that sounds like pretty good stuff. Maybe I'll try that at home. Can I say this? One, they didn't make this stuff up. God actually gave the direction for this ephod and the use of the Urim and Thummim through Moses. And it was actually a command of God that says that God was saying, I will speak to you through this. They weren't just making stuff up as they go. Because God wanted to give direction while they're lost. They didn't understand the ways of God. But can I note with you, in the New Testament, Jesus clarified how we're to get our direction today. We get our direction today by the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. As Jesus said, I send you the Holy Spirit, and He will teach you and bring to remembrance all the things I've spoken. The very Holy Spirit of God that Jesus operated in the fullest sense, when He gave these teachings, and the apostles were empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, when they wrote the epistles and wrote the instructions that we now call the written direction or the written Word of God. And so that's how we get our direction from God today. If we were to go and get a white rock and a black rock and ignore the Scriptures or ignore our prayer and our access to the very Holy Spirit of God, well, that would be foolish, and it would be against the direction God has given to us, you see. So I wouldn't expect to get the right answer from a white rock or a black rock today if you tried it, when God has given us a new direction that actually is pretty amazing. But it says here, and here's the important part, that David is actually inquiring of the Lord. In the last year and a half or so, we haven't seen anything that gave us any indication that David had any thought or willingness to ask God what he might want for his own life, what God might want David to do. So now he's humbled. Now he's on his face. He might be dead, but at least he's asking God for help, for direction. What should I do? So David, verse 8, inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue. For you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So it was probably a series of yes-no questions that ultimately brought this revelation of God's direction. Verse 9, so David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those stayed who were left behind. Now we see David going off to pursue this raiding troop, these raiders. But notice these guys all of a sudden forgot about stoning him. We just see now David along with the 600 men who were with him. Interesting how once there is this a clarity that says the person that is leading me hears from the Lord. I can follow that. Let's go. Let's do this thing. Some have speculated the conversation, how it might have went. And it might have been something like this. If you want to kill me, you kill me. But God has told me to go after them. If you want to come with me, come with me. But I am going to catch up and get my family. God has promised me victory, even if it's me all by myself. Because if God has promised me a victory, then that's all I need. Come with me if you want to. Conversation may have went like that. I could appreciate if the conversation did go like that, because I do feel that way sometimes. Sometimes people would say, oh yeah, I'm coming to church. Oh yeah, I'll catch up with you. Or, you know what, I really need to get back. Or they'll give you something like that. I just ran into someone today that needs to get back here, that hasn't been here in a little while. So my kids knew I ran into this person. And they asked me, is so-and-so coming to church tonight? I don't know, I said. I've learned over the course that just because they say I really need to get back doesn't mean that person's coming back tonight or this Sunday or whatever. But whether they show up or not, we're going to be here. And whether other people want to serve Jesus with their lives, whether God wants to keep it going this way or not, we're still going to serve Jesus. That's our life. That's who we are. That's what we're going to do. So I would appreciate it if that conversation actually did lay out that way, which it does actually appear that, but it's not given to us. So we'll get right back into what it actually does say. What it does say is that David went. He obeyed. He did it. He's off on the journey. God said go, now he's going. He's heading in the right direction now. Does that mean everything is revealed to him, what's about ready to happen? No. Something's about ready to happen in a minute that he wasn't expecting. But he's heading in the right direction, which is always the wise thing. Everything else will work out. Verse 10, but David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Besor. And so here's the first thing that he may not have expected. He's going to lose one third of his army before they even get there. Because these guys are so exhausted. They've been traveling for these 3 days. When they get there, there's nothing there. Probably not eating or drinking because of their grief. Now they're off on the next journey. Even though they want their families back, some of them aren't able to go on. So he leaves them there to guard the stuff. Verse 11, then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate. And they let him drink water. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. So they're on their way to a victory to get their families back, and they see this starving Egyptian out there in the wilderness, and they stop to help this guy. You might say, we don't have time for this. A distraction. But somehow, some way, it seems that they're trying to make good on this whole new perspective. We're getting our lives right here. It's going to start right here, right now before God. Here this person is, out here starving. He's already sent us on to victory, but we're going to stop and help this dude. You know, I think that God gives us these opportunities to bear out this new choice, this new repentance that we might have in practical ways. Put somebody right in front of us. Okay, you love me. You say, teach me how to love people. Here's somebody. And it's almost like God pushes them right into your face. Whoa. And we have these opportunities. Get out of my way. I'm late for Bible study. I got to go worship God. I don't have time for you poor people, you hungry people. I have to go obey God. And so I just note here that they stop and help this guy, not knowing that he's going to be able to help them. Then David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? And he said, I am a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. He may not love his master as much as he used to. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites, which is kind of another word of speaking of the Philistines, and the territory which belongs to Judah, and of the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. Oh, this starving Egyptian that they're helping, now that he has enough strength to tell who he is one that he says, we, me and the Amalekites, have been raiding and just burned Ziklag. Now what do I do with this new piety, all my new righteousness? Do I strike this guy down and kill him? Verse 15 says, and David said to him, can you take me down to this troop? So he said, swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop. And when he had brought him down, there they were spread out all over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. So there they found them just partying and celebrating. Then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day, which some translators say actually it might be better translated as sunrise until the evening of that day, or that until that following day. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Then David took all the flocks and herds they had driven before those other livestock and said, this is David's spoil. Now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they also had made to stay at the brook Besor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart. So there is some anger, some bitterness amongst the guys who fought, saying these 200 guys that are quote unquote too weak to fight, no, they're not getting any of this stuff. They're on their own. We'll give them their wives and kids back and just get out of here. We're not giving you anything hanging back here while we go out and fight. But David said, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given you or given us. You shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. So now David is beginning to make better decisions. You notice this? Clear thinking. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, you so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike. So it was from that day forward, he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. So he now is beginning to speak as a leader of an organization, governor, president. You have to recognize that there are different sorts of people with different callings. And if you're only going to reward the ones who have a particular job, those on the front lines that get all the glory, and they're the ones that get rich, next thing you know, you're not going to have anybody back on the home front supporting the lines, the supplies. Nobody's going to want to cook the food for the soldiers if all the glory and honor and riches is actually in the battle. What about our cooks? What about those supply lines? Who's going to actually manufacture the artillery or whatever? You have to recognize that everybody has a part. Romans chapter 12 has a lot to say about that concerning the New Testament church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 has a lot to say about that concerning the New Testament church. The differences, and yet the value of each one. And so David began to think like a real leader once again, recognizing the value of the different people and their different roles. Now, when David came to Ziklag, He sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. To those who were in Bethel, those who were in Ramoth of the south, those who were in Jatir, those who were in Aror, those who were in Siphmoth, those who were in Esthmoth, those who were in Rechal, those who were in the cities of the Jerahmeelites, those who were in the cities of the Kenites, those who were in Hormah, those who were in Korashan, those who were in Atak, those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove." So he's saying, you know what? This stuff that we got, it's not all ours. This stuff was stolen from our peoples. Send some back. Send some to these people and that people. This doesn't all belong to us. Send them back the stuff that belongs to them. It's amazing when God grabs hold of our hearts, when we're at the very bottom, that no matter how far we walked away, how stupid we were, how God can restore us in just a flash, to be strengthened in the Lord, how we can be back once again doing right and then being used to be a blessing to others that also need us to be God's righteous leaders. May the Lord help us to be quick to return at any time when we fall away. Father, we thank you.